I've been preaching on the conscience, and there's many more things to say about that, but I'm just going to say this. I'm going to close this section out, Lord willing, this morning. But there's more. I won't do it probably in the next series of sermons, but later on I may pick that back up again. There's just so much. As I told you before, when I began looking at that, I didn't realize how much. I knew the conscience was mentioned, but I didn't realize how much in the Word of God, but 32 times in the New Testament. And that's a good bit in comparison to some other things that are mentioned. But as you read Paul especially, he alludes to that when he's testifying of the goodness and the mercies of God. Many times he alludes to, I have a good conscience towards God. I have a clear conscience towards God. We were told as children, you know, you need to have a clean conscience. You know, is your conscience bothering you? You don't hear that as much in today's society, but that's something that mom and dad used to tell me. And most of the time, mine wasn't too good. I'd done something wrong, you know, so that's why they did that. Then you had to put the squeeze on you. But they knew about the conscience, and this is what Paul was talking about. Well, we talked about last week how the conscience is like a skylight. It's not the light itself. It's that which God uses to come through many times and enlightens it. So what we need to do is that skylight, we need to keep that skylight clean so the truth will filter through. So we'll be sensitive to our conscience, the very thing that God has given us that reveals in His creatures' hearts the law of God, what is right and what is wrong. Now, when we're born again, that's intensified. That's just a greater blessing for us that we can have a discernment now. But why? Because we're using something called the Word of God that gives us discernment and really brings it down instead of something that's kind of fuzzy. The Word of God enlightens us and our conscience are sensitive, and that's what our design is. We're made to have a sensitive conscience. We don't need to not pay attention when our conscience perks up. When we start to do something wrong, we know. We have a knowing in us. Now, I'm not going to say that's the voice of God, because some people think that God's just speaking to them audibly, but in the sense that it is a prodding of God, is our conscience. It lets us know what's right and what's wrong. It's defined then more readily after that we're born again and we begin reading the Word of God. It really clarifies that, particularly what God would have us to do. And so that's the reason we need to have a good, clean, clear conscience. I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Timothy in the third chapter, and that will just be briefly, and then I'm going to flip back to the first chapter and read something there. But 1 Timothy in the third chapter, he talks about having a clean conscience. it'd help if I got in 1 Timothy. I'm in 2 Timothy. I knew that wasn't looking right. You know, when you study this, things don't look quite right. You highlight, and you know, you look over there and say, you know, that page is not highlighted like that. But here we find the conscience. Every child of God, every person has a conscience, but children of God, through the Scriptures, that's pointed out to them. But here we find qualifications of a bishop or an overseer. I'm hot. I'm going to take this off. And he talks about the qualifications then of the ministry. And then he goes down, he talks about the qualifications of deacons. And so in the deacons, he says in verse 8, likewise, in other words, the likewise is, and I've heard this before, I'll just throw this into the side. Some people have said, you know, deacons are more qualified than preachers. Well, how do you say that? Well, they say they give all those qualifications there, and then when it comes to deacons, come on, son, they add some more, but that's not what that's saying. It says, likewise, as the preacher has these qualifications, the deacon also has these qualifications. And what I just wanted to point out briefly here, it says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with what? A pure conscience. Now, see how that is? That's just right in there. But let these all first be tested, and it goes on to talk about more than that. But the main thing I wanted to see is one of the qualifications of being a deacon is holding the mystery of the faith. The oracles of God, the wondrous thing that God has given us, hold it with a pure conscience. What does that mean? That he's given himself to that. That's what that means, that the deacon has given himself to that. And so he must have a pure conscience. And there again, the word conscience. Now, if you will, turn back to 1 Timothy in the first chapter, and I want to read a little something else here. as we're thinking about that pure conscience, and we'll define again what conscience is. I know I have from time to time as I've been preaching this, but we can't get that enough, so we want to understand what it is. But Paul is writing to the young preacher Timothy, and he's giving him instruction. And at the very onset, I want you to see some of the warnings that he gives him, or some of the instruction that he gives Timothy. First Timothy, first chapter, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they may teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. What is the main thing that Paul encourages or admonishes Timothy to do? I want you to charge some that they don't teach any other doctrine than that which was given to you. Teach the truth of God's Word. This is always emphasized in Paul's letters, pretty much at the onset most of the time. Because it was such a thing in his day, many had come in and were tearing down the doctrine of the resurrection. They were saying the resurrection's past. Many of them had these way out ideas it's called Gnosticism, where the flesh couldn't help what it did and it's all spiritual and just every wind of doctrine in the world. Not unlike today, except we have more winds of doctrine because we have more people on the scene. And so this is a warning not only for the young preacher Timothy, but for us to also listen. If Paul's admonishing a preacher to be careful, well, the preacher's going to give that instruction to us, and so we can benefit by learning what he's saying to Timothy and taking heed to ourselves. Why would you do that? Not give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. What is the Word supposed to do? It's supposed to build you up. It's supposed to edify you, mainly to glorify God, but in the process we're edified because our design is to glorify God. And so he says, don't give heed to false things because that will take you away, won't it? And so, what does he say next? Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. Well, that's the main thing about Christianity, is loving with a pure heart. Now, there's some people that are unlovable, but I know what, you know what? I was unlovable one time. And God loved me when I yet hated Him. And so, when we read this, we understand what He's saying. Why? Because we've experienced being delivered from our sins. We understand what we're deserving of, and it's certainly not mercy and grace, but God has given that. He stepped in, stood in the gap, and now He said the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. Just as I have loved you purely, you love others that are not lovable purely. I can't do that. Oh, yes you can. You're not who you used to be. I know you couldn't do that when you were dead in sin, because you were, I'll love you if you love me kind of thing. He said, but now you have this agape love, this unconditional love of God that loved you in spite of all that you've done to me, and now that's dwelling and abiding in you. I want you to love others with that pure heart. That's Christianity. That's really what that is in a nutshell. But what else did he say? Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. I like the adjectives here. It's not just saying it's from a heart, from conscience, from faith. It doesn't say that, does it? It gives you from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. These are not light things that God is pointing out from us. He said, and from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. And so he's saying it's almost like an upwheel batter fighting against all this false doctrine. But this is how you're to react. This is how you're to do. We don't react, we act as God's children. He said you love them from a pure heart and from a good conscience. And so one of the main things that Paul emphasizes, and what I wanted us to see the import about this, is at the very onset for Timothy, he wanted him to develop several things. That pure heart, that sincere faith, and a good conscience. And so we see Paul putting a great emphasis on that. I'm going to read this note to you. I've got a John MacArthur study Bible. And this is what he says about this good conscience. The Greek word for good refers to that which is perfect and produces pleasure and satisfaction. God created man with a conscience as his self-judging faculty. You remember in Romans 2 what I told you. It either condemns us or commends us, one or the other. We either know we're doing right or wrong. And so that's innately in us. Because God has written His law on man's heart, man knows the basic standard of right and wrong. When he violates that standard, his conscience produces guilt, which acts as a mind security system that produces fear, guilt, and shame, and doubt as warnings of threats to the soul's well-being. You remember last week we talked about how the world has taken that. If you're guilty, we don't want no guilt. Ann Landers says, there's enough guilt in the world. Do away with that. We don't need to heap that on ourselves. And that's the very thing that God has given us to keep us aright, to keep us on the right path or to seek after Him that we might know the difference between right and wrong. We certainly don't want to silence the conscience, but the world would say silence the conscience and do your own thing. It's the same thing that was done in the 60s. Do your own thing. We're just going to love everybody, and they love where it was lusting everybody, not loving everybody, and developed all these false things that have torn society asunder. Rent, the family unit. In the 50s, it was a beaver cleaver, that kind of a thing. It was a goodness, a wholesomeness. And just as quickly in the 60s, the seed was planted. The 70s, 80s, 90s, and now 2000s, we see the downward slide when you undermine the goodness of God. And that's certainly the conscience is figured in there. People do that which is unconscionable. Why could they do that? Well, they train their conscience not to react to that's bad and that's good. They did away with it so they could go on and do. It says, on the other hand, you know, we talk about the negative a lot, but we don't talk about the positive. On the other hand, when a believer does God's will, he enjoys the affirmation, assurance, peace, and joy of a good conscience. I tell the people at work, there's like everything in the workplace today, it's push, 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 and shove, shove, shove. Get the product out, and they give you impossible things to do, and yet they expect you to do it. And some gripe and mumble about it. I said, you're wasting your time, man. I said, if you just work as unto the Lord. And I'm going to tell you, I do my job as best I possibly can as God has given me the ability to do it. And when I go home at night, I can lay my head on the pillow before God with a good conscience and go sound asleep. And so that's the benefit, you see, that God has given us. Why can I do that? Because I'm trying to live in the principles of God. I've got to render to Caesar's what Caesar's. He may be unreasonable. He may be demanding sometimes. But that's just the way it is in a fallen culture. Now, as long as he don't tell me to do anything that's contrary to the Word of God, I have to submit myself to him. Because Romans 13 tells me to submit to those in authority over you. And as hard as it is sometimes, they may be godless. They may be ungodly men. They may cuss a streak. But I'm to submit myself to their authority. And what good is that? Well, if I do it as unto the Lord, and that gives me occasion and them occasion, hopefully, to see, you know, I know he's a Christian. There's something different about him. He takes all that stuff. Other folks cuss me back. He said, but he'll take it. It gives them occasion to think. You say, but when we do the right things, our conscience is clear. And what a great blessing that is. What a great joy that floods our soul when we can lay down at night and say, even when we've failed somewhat, that overall, because of the love and the mercy of God, we've done that which is right in the sight of God. Our conscience allows us to go to sleep. What a great blessing a night's sleep is. All of you that have struggled with that from time to time know when you miss that night's sleep how rough the next day is. And if you miss it for long periods of time, I've gone through periods of time in my life for whatever reason, my sleep got disrupted, and maybe 6 months at a time I would just wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning, didn't matter what time of bed I went. And that takes a toll on you. I would like to think it wasn't my conscience doing that, but it was some kind of physical thing that was going on. And yet it robs you of the strength you need for the day. Just another blessing that's connected to the goodness and the mercies of God. That's how good He is to us. And so we must take up our conscience and keep it clean and clear. I'll read again what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said about the conscience. He said, "It is a blessed thing to have a conscience that will shiver when the very ghost of a sin goes by. A conscience that is not like our great steamships at sea, that do not yield to every wave, but like a cork on the water goes up and down with every ripple, sensitive to a moment to the very approach of sin. May God, the Holy Spirit, make us so." The sensitiveness the Christian endeavors to have, for he knows if he has it not, he will never be purified from sin. So we must have a sensitivity, as Spurgeon talks about that. And speaking of sensitivity, again, in 1 Timothy, still the same place here, turn to chapter 4 and listen to what happens on the other end of this. That our conscience, as Paul says, "I desire to have a clear conscience, a clean conscience, a good conscience." He warns against a conscience that can be seared with a hot iron. And that's a terrible picture to listen to. But nonetheless, the Word of God warns others. And listen to what it says in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. It said, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith." The latter times have been since Christ came and arose from the grave, those we consider the latter days, from His time until He comes again. He's coming again victorious. He's going to take His church home to be with Him in heaven and more glory. So in the meantime, not just thinking of them back then, but us today, this Scripture fits today's society also, because the very same things apply. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." Remember that what Paul said to Timothy at the beginning? Warn them against that. This is one of the major warnings in the Bible. Don't give heed to false and seductive doctrines. You have the truth, the body of truth, and the Word of God. You have the Holy Spirit that leads and guides us in the way of all truth. We have Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And He said, "I am the truth." And so we have all the tools, as it were, that we need to take heed to these warnings. But He says a great warning here. Now listen, He said, "Departing from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." How are they able to heap false doctrine in a Christian church? How are they able to just keep doing that where their conscience has been seared with a hot iron? There's no feeling, there's no indication of being sensitive to that warning system that God has put in us. John MacArthur, when he was younger, had a car wreck. And it threw him out of the car, going 75 miles an hour onto his back, and he slid a long way. And said on his very back, in the very middle of it, it just eat the nerves out of his back. He has no feeling at all in his very back. And he used that as an example in this. And he says, that's exactly what happens when we tell our conscience to keep quiet. We continue to go on and on and on, and it numbs it, and there's no response now for right and wrong. And it becomes callous, it becomes burned off, turned off, it becomes seared with a hot iron. And this was his warning, because there were some that thought they were Christians or made a profession. They weren't possessors, they were professors. And because they gave heed to seducing spirits, rather than hearing the sound words of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that they might be saved, they heard seducing spirits, and from these that had unconscionable minds, their conscience was seared with a hot iron, and it would pull them away, you see. And so that's why Paul laid such emphasis on that. He says about this, those that depart from the faith, or rather the conscience being seared, He says, a medical term, seared, a medical term referring to cauterization. Y'all know what cauterization is, when you're bleeding profusely. A lot of times a surgeon will cauterize the veins or cauterize the capillaries to slow the bleeding process down. He actually burns the ends and then repairs them later so that you can get a good blood supply. But to keep from losing blood, they have to be cauterized a lot of times. My nose one time... When I have trouble with my nose, it's a big problem because I got a big nose. But I used to bleed so bad you could just touch it like that and I would just pop out blood, would just bleed. Well, my veins were on the very inside of my nose there. They're right on the surface. They would get dry and just bleed profusely. So the surgeon went in there and cauterized them. And then they restructured them so that doesn't happen much anymore. So that was a good process there. But it's a bad process in the way he's saying here. To have our conscience seared is a bad thing. He said false teachers can teach their hypocritical lies because their consciences have been desensitized. As if all the nerves that make them feel had been destroyed and turned into scar tissue by the burning of demonic deception. And so they've been deceived and they give themselves over there. Well, why do we talk about this? Well, we have to be warned as a body of believers. Paul says that we're to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. The Word of God calls upon us to make our calling and election sure. So that's the process of true salvation. If we don't endeavor to do those things, we can't really say we've truly been saved, because saved people continue to seek on to know the Lord Jesus Christ. In the message that I heard preached by that preacher the other day, or maybe this was another, and I hear so many of them, he was talking about Revelation and overcomers. He said every child of God is an overcomer, every true believer, and what that overcoming means is that he will persevere in the faith. Those that do not persevere in the faith are not children of God. He says it's that simple. He said overcomers in today's society, you can hear preachers preach about an exclusive group of God's children that are more spiritual than others, and they're just blessed above others, and they're the overcomers, and the others are just kind of cellar dwellers, and they'll get by. No, not at all. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says when you're born again, Christ said, I have overcome the world, and brethren, we can overcome the world through the blood of Jesus Christ. We're overcomers. That's what he says. That's what your design is. Part of that helping us to overcome is keeping this clear conscience and warning us of what can happen. And that's the reason people crash every day in the church. You see church leaders fall. You see pastors fall. You see church members fall that you would never in a million years think. Well, for the most part, it's because they never were born again. And they get caught up in these things and they pay no attention to their conscience and they just go on and get caught up in false theology and running other things down. What does the Bible say? It says, how do we know? How do we really continue to understand and know more about this conscience? 1 Corinthians 2:11, you'll have to turn there. Listen to this. Only the spirit of a man knows the thoughts of a man. Listen, as well as you may know me, you don't know what I'm thinking. You don't know how I'm acting sometimes. You see me on Sunday and in your homes when I'm able to do that. But other than that, you don't. So what you see, and that's knowing me somewhat, but you don't really know intimately what's going on with Brother Joey. Only Brother Joey knows that. Why? By the spirit of man and by his conscience. And this is what Paul is really pointing to, is developing that conscience where it'll be a witness for him, and that's what he's saying here. He said, one is to continually love the law of God. How do you heighten your conscience? You love the law of God. He said, to know the law of God, to love the law of God, and to love the God of the law. I like the way he said that. You hear what he said? To love the law of God, and to love the God of the law. You see, that's great. And to keep my conscience clear and sensitive, so that at the first impulse of conscience, I run from sin or anything that would be so easily besetting in my life. And so when I have a body of theology like the Word of God that informs me in my conscience, that helps me. I think of Joseph. I think we talked about him this morning. You remember when Joseph was running Potiphar's household? He was the next most powerful man. He was running everything well. God was blessing in a mighty way, and he done turned it over to Joseph, had complete trust in him. But one thing happened: his wife decided she wanted to have sex with Joseph, and so she kept trying to tempt him. And he said, "How can I do that?" So this man's entrusted me with all of his mercies, and besides that, I'm in subjection to God. I'm not going to do that. And so she was going to fix him up one day. She's just going to make him. And she just grabbed him and he ran out of the place naked. To run from the presence of sin, you see. Why was Joseph able to do it? Because he loved God. Because his conscience would allow him to take advantage of a situation. Could have done it and got by with it probably in the eyes of those men. But that wasn't Joseph's focus, was it? His focus was that he loved God, and everything that he did and put his hand to, he was going to glorify God. And in glorifying God and doing the right thing, that kingdom prospered under that. God raised him up for that. So very important. Because his sensitivity was so towards God, he didn't question that. He didn't entertain sin for a minute. He got out of that. That's what the Word of God is talking about when keeping our conscience clear. What does it do? It heightens our sensitivity to the things of God. If we fed it with the things of God, that's what we're to do as God's children, as Christians. That's what we do. We read the Word of God. We study upon it. We meditate upon it. We think about it. That's what we do. We eat it and consume it. And that's what we're supposed to do. And as we do that, then our sensitivity is developed even greater and greater. And so our conscience is a great thing. Changing just a little bit. Do you know what hell is? I guess I ought to give a little jump there, but this is what hell is. This is what somebody said hell is. Hell is a place of torment, and the primary torment may be rendered by what? Conscience. By conscience. And you think of that. The people dwelling in hell that'll be there forever and ever. What is the thing that would agonize them the most? It's thinking back, that conscience. I rejected that. Somebody told me about Jesus, and I rejected that. And they've got all eternity to think about that. All eternity. Conscience one day will turn on the sinner with a fury. Conscience will be precise and relentless forever, reminding that sinner that he alone is responsible for the agonies he is suffering eternally. Men's consciences in eternity will be fully informed and relentless, and not be able to be silenced. That's why Jesus described hell as a place of weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. That's because you can't silence the accusing conscience. You see how God's got all the bases covered? He's got them all covered. And I thought about that over there in the parable with the rich man and Lazarus. And what was he saying? He said he was being tormented just... Send back somebody to warn my family. He couldn't do it. He said, they got Moses to listen to. He said, just like him, they rejected it. But what was going on? He was thinking about where he was, and though he knew he deserved that, he didn't want to see anybody else come to hell. And so his conscience was fully informed in allowing him to say those things. John Flavel said this in the 17th century. Conscience, which should have been the sinner's curb here on earth, becomes the sinner's whip that will lash his soul in hell. That which was the seat and center of all guilt now becomes the seat and center of all torment. The very thing that God gave us to warn us now, because of rejection of Christ, because we chose to die in our sins, now will tell us fully the consequences. Not just for 1 minute, not for 1 hour, but for eternity. To know that God's a just God. He's a good God. But He's not going to, because of His goodness, He's not going to overbalance on His justice. He's 100% just, He's 100% good, and 100% loving, and 100% wrath. And God has His way. And so that's an informed conscience. That's what that does. He said, conscience will make the damned sinner acutely aware that he deliberately, freely, gladly chose the life that led him to hell. It will force him to admit the truth of every charge it brings and the absolute justice of every pain he suffers. Now, there's two things. If we're going to win the battle against sin, that we need. One of them is to fully inform your conscience by having a high understanding, a thorough understanding of God's holy law. That's the Word of God. We have to have that. And secondly, learning to respond to the pain of the conscience, pricking our hearts, as it were. What did Paul do? When we talk about this thing of conscience, how did he use it? When those that accused him, if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians, I want to just briefly show you this, if we can get there and get there quickly and get out. Paul writing to them in the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, listen to what he says. He's addressing what the false prophets and the false teachers said about him. They accused him of many things. They accused him of chasing after women. They accused him of preaching the Word of God for money. They accused him of everything. And Paul addresses this. Listen to what he says in the second verse. I'm not going to get into the whole thing of what he's talking about there. He said in the second verse of the fourth chapter, he says, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Paul says, I don't do that I've been accused of. Well, Paul, who would you call in if you wanted to defend yourself? Would you call in your churches? They know you well. Well, he could have done that. He could have gone to the churches and said, you know, all these deacons know me. This sister here knows me. I labored in a situation they had. They've seen how faithful I am. Some of the apostles may know me. They go to any of the churches. That's not what he said, though. See, that's not what he used as his sole authority. Listen to what he uses. Turn over his will to 2 Corinthians in the first chapter, verse 12. First of that. In 2 Corinthians, first chapter, verse 12. Listen to him. When Paul comes to defend himself against these accusations, he doesn't call anybody outwardly that has seen him. And he could have, because there was others that knew his lifestyle. But what did he use that was the basis for when he would say, I didn't do this, I didn't do that, I did do this, I did do that? What did he use? He referred back to his conscience. That's what he did. That's how important this is, to understand, to have a clear conscience. 2 Corinthians, 1 chapter, verse 12. For our boasting is this, our glorying is this, Paul says. He's talking about Paul's sincerity. The testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. What will I use to defend myself? I've got a clear conscience. I've got a good conscience towards God. You don't know me fully like I know me and what God has placed in me, but I can stand before you, before God, and say that I have a testimony of a good conscience, that I've conducted myself in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity. Can we say that before God? We can if we keep our conscience clear. If we've trained it to respond in the way it should to the prompting and the leading of the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. How important it is, not for just all of us, but especially you young people, to have a conscience that will warn you of impending danger and destruction. It's so very important. So, Paul just simply falls back on his conscience and says, my conscience doesn't accuse me of anything wrong before God. That's having a clear conscience, and that you can sleep at night and have true joy from serving our God. And another part, he said in Acts 23:1, Paul was before the council, and this is what he said before them. Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. And what did that get him? Got him slapped in the mouth. He was just trying to get him. But that was all right with Paul. He said, you can throw all the stones you want to. I am right with my God, with a pure conscience. In Acts 24:16, I do my best always To what? To maintain a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. He's not saying that he shouldn't be before men that way. Before God, how am I going to do it before God? I have to before men, right? That's exactly what he's saying. I work to keep my conscience clean and fully informed. Somebody said pure conscience is more to be sought than a good reputation. People say what they want to do about you. You know, I learned a long time in the ministry, a long time ago, I can't change people. I thought you could. As a minister, I thought that was part of it. I thought God gave you a magic wand. And you could just kind of just swing it over them and they start doing like you told them to do. But that's not the way it works. So who am I accountable? I'm accountable to God. I certainly would labor with them and share the Word of God and encourage them in all areas of life. But I can't change you. You can't change me. God might use you instrumentally to do that. Who's going to change me? God's going to change me. And who's going to, when I change my life, when's it going to be changed? When I humble myself before God. And part of that process is to have a clear, clean conscience. To be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I have a blameless conscience. How great a price that is. Charles Wesley wrote this hymn. I dare say that any of you have heard this before, but it's just wonderful. He says, I want a principle within of watchful, godly fear, a sensibility to sin, a pain to feel it near. Help me the first approach to feel of pride or wrong desire, to catch the wandering of my will and quench the kindling fire. From Thee that I no more may stray, no more Thy goodness grieve, grant me, I pray, the tender conscience give. What wonderful words that he said. He wanted a principle within of watchful, godly fear. God help us to understand what a great gift that God has given us. All of it that he's given us is wonderful and to be desired. But he's given us a conscience that's to be made tender and sensitive to the leading and prompting of the Holy Spirit. May God help us all to develop that, is my prayer for Christ's sake.